Thank you, John. Good morning, all. We're going to be reading quite a chunk of scripture this morning, Acts chapter 19. It'd be good if you had a copy in front of you, so whatever means possible. Quentin's handing some out. Church Bibles, it's 1115, page 1115. And we return today and next week, in fact, to this occasional now series, How a Church Grows, and studies from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, of course, post-Jesus' resurrection, post the day of Pentecost, when the church was born and began to grow. And all these incidents and experiences of the Acts, of the Apostles. And we've been following them and covered quite a lot of ground, really, over these last few months. Chapter 19, we're many years in now to the life of the church. And the main character at this point in the scriptures is the Apostle Paul. He's about his missionary journeys and he comes to Ephesus. Apollos, it talks about, we refer to him later, he's just been mentioned in chapter 18, and we'll pick up his story in a little bit. But while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the Way. The Way is the sort of early name for Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And there'll be a footnote in your Bible that says a drachma was about a day's wages. That's 50,000 days' wages. That's just slightly more than I get paid a week. Okay, so it's quite a lot of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Just another normal day in Warwick here. One pastor said, I remember once, "So why is it everywhere Paul goes there's a riot, and everywhere I go they make me a cup of tea?" I'm not sure the answer to that. We'll deal with the riot just briefly at the end. It's a great piece of theatre, isn't it? And we'll deal with that briefly at the end, just a sentence or two. As you read, don't we find that many of the experiences here are actually a far cry from what we normally see here in Warwick. But the bottom line here is that Paul is preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And the principles for him here that we find here are the same for us, even 2,000 years later, so we can learn from them. We spend most of our time in the first 22 verses. And you notice the two punctuating sentences here between the events. Verse 10. This went on for 2 years, his preaching, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So while some of the experiences here might be different to ours, our aims surely are the same. That everyone who lives in this area will hear the word of the Lord, and that it would spread widely and grow in power. That's the fundamental purpose of the church. That's its raison d'etre. That's its mission. That's how a church grows. Are we there, Russell? Hey, how a church grows. So we turn to the detail and we see what we can learn. So the first point, shall I try it again? Now that you've got it up. It is switched on, yes. Look at that. There you go. New believers must be birthed and nurtured properly. Now, thinking about a baby being born, the process of giving birth at one level is simple and obvious. Yet for it to happen successfully and well, there needs to be lots of things in place, lots of checks and balances. The aim, of course, is to have a healthy and growing baby so that the baby becomes a toddler and the toddler becomes a being that can stand on its own two feet and care for itself. To get there, a seed needs to be sown, needs to be germination, there needs to be the growth of the embryo. And all of that nowadays involves scans and tests, things you can eat, things you can't eat, things you can drink, things you can't drink, a midwife, a consultant. And then there's the birth itself, which isn't without its difficulties, apparently. And it doesn't end there, does it? Then, once the child is born, there's all the nurture that goes into helping that bundle of helplessness grow into a fully functioning human being. It's quite a process leading up to the birth, and quite a process following the birth, if that child is to develop properly. And from these verses, I think we can see that the same is true for the process of bringing new believers into the world and seeing them grow and develop so that they can stand on their own two feet and be useful in the life of the church. So firstly, the seed must be sown. The word of the Lord, the good news about Jesus Christ and his love for every person has to be put out there. How will people know unless they hear? That's the important first step, isn't it? And so we preach the gospel. And so we witness to our friends. And so we run courses like Alpha and this GenXis course in September. Make a note, please, and try and take some friends along to that. We have breakfasts. We have curries. We have all sorts of ways, don't we, of trying to get the gospel out there to people. In our society. But this sowing of the seed is not enough on its own, as these verses show. And interestingly, as the previous chapter, the last few verses speak of this man, Apollos. In chapter 18 and verse 24, it describes Apollos, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was a learned man. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. So far, so good, yeah? But he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And he then goes on to argue for Christ in synagogues from then on. You see, loads of positives about this man, Apollos, but he wasn't properly birthed yet. I don't know what image that conjures up in your mind. We won't go there. But he needed Priscilla and Aquila, midwives and health visitors, to wean him. And so he became a man who could contend for the gospel. And now here at the beginning of chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples, it says. The Bible's not ashamed to call them disciples. At some level, they're aware of the word of the Lord. The seed has been sown in their hearts. But clearly something's not quite right because Paul, discerning, begins to ask them these questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We've not even heard there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you undergo? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul has to lead them through gently again, bring them to this proper birth. So here we see the recipe for a healthy birth. The seed has been germinated. And the first thing we find is repentance. They'd heard this word. John the Baptist's message, as Paul says to them, was one of repentance. Repentance. That sense that something is wrong deep within. That sense that not everything is right, that something's missing, that you need something extra in your life, that you need God in your life, because on your own, in your own strength, it's not quite working out. Deeper, as you understand more, you realize it's a sense of sin. Sense of separation from God because of the sin in your life, and therefore the need for forgiveness. John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance and led to a baptism of repentance and a desire to change. And that's why people flocked to him in the wilderness. That desire to change had touched their hearts. But John the Baptist didn't point to himself, did he? He pointed beyond himself to the one who was following him, to Jesus Christ, and the need to believe in him. So we know what John the Baptist didn't. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world not to condemn because of our sinfulness, but to love and to save and to forgive. And he sacrificed his life on the cross that we might be forgiven. He stood in our place and took the blame, didn't he? Took the punishment that we deserve, that we might be forgiven. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And when we come to faith in Christ, that is the moment of birth. We're born. The seed has been sown. We've grown. We are born again. But it doesn't end there. On hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Another element of the recipe is believers' baptism. Showing on the outside what is true on the inside when we give our hearts to Christ, that we're washed clean, that the old ways are gone, dead and buried with Christ, and a new life in Christ has begun, raised with him. In 2 weeks' time, we'll have the baptistry open and Kat will be baptized. Yay. See all the enthusiasm there, Kat? It was overwhelming, wasn't it? I tell you, Kat has got a great story of how the Lord has brought her to this point. So please be here to support her. Believer's baptism is part of being birthed properly. So I should just say, if you haven't been baptized yet, you should be. But even this is not enough. There is a fourth ingredient, in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read that Paul laid on his hands, placed his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Holy Spirit came on them, and the evidence for that, for these people, was they spoke in tongues. And they prophesied. So here are four ingredients necessary for a good birth and healthy growth for new believers. They might happen in slightly different order. Faith in Christ and a sort of understanding of what he's done might come before that deep sense of repentance and needing to confess your sins. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And yet we need to pray, don't we, for renewal of that every day. Baptism usually follows for us weeks after that experience, as it is for Kat, after some tuition and understanding has taken its place. And it's often down the line, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit gifts become evidence in our lives. Here, it was tongues and prophecy. They're two of the gifts that God gives as he chooses to people, as he decides. The list, you know, is almost endless, isn't it? Romans chapter 12, spiritual gifts include serving and teaching and encouraging and giving and leadership and showing mercy. 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are more ecstatic, if that's the right word, gifts of wisdom, gifts of faith, gifts of special knowledge, gifts of healing, gifts of powers, gifts of miraculous powers, gifts of tongues, and gifts of prophecy. And so part of our growth as Christian people is to discover that God-given gift and allow him to work that gift through us. So Hazel this morning has prophesied over us that word that she had. It's a gift that she has and it's been recognized for a long time. Others of us have different gifts. The deal is to discern your gift, to find out your gift, and to put it to work in the service of others through the life of the church and to the glory of God. But you know, we've not finished this birthing process just yet. There's a fifth element in this chapter. It's a few verses further on. Paul continues his ministry. People are healed. Evil spirits are dealt with. And some people, the seven sons of Sceva, one of the high priests, were trying to emulate Paul, invoking the name of Jesus. But they weren't Christians. They weren't believers. They hadn't repented and believed. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They hadn't been baptized. They were a sham. The consequence was, as they tried to exorcise a demon from one man, the evil spirit turned to them and through the man said, "Well, I don't recognize you. I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Who are you?" And he jumped on them and beat them. And then we read, verse 17, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." And verses 18 and 19, "Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly." Here is the next step in this birthing process. It's a clean break with the past. Some of them confessed their evil deeds. They came clean. They unburdened. They renounced their past. And some of them, a number of them, who practiced sorcery, burned their scrolls. So how do we apply that to you and me today? Well, if you've got sorcery scrolls, burn them. Wider. If you have ever dealt in the past with things that might link you with spirits other than the Spirit of Christ, you need to cleanse them from your life. You need to get rid of them. Wider. If you have superstitions. I didn't mention her name, but somebody we know needs to do the whole New Year thing of somebody going out the back door and coming in the front door and carrying a piece of coal, I think I'm right in saying. You can't put your shoes, new shoes, on the table. My mother wouldn't do that, in fact. It's a whole bunch of things that people live by, don't they, that are superstitions and have no place in our lives if we trust in Christ. Those things need to go. Even wider, we need to make a clean cut with the old way of life, the habits and the practices. The obvious things, I guess, like porn or gambling or the addictions that sometimes we have. Maybe the less obvious things, the way we treat people, the language we use, the things we spend our money on, the business practices we indulge in. You know, you can put your own in here. The ways of the world rather than the ways of the Lord. You need to make a clean break with the past. I was thinking about this. You know, we're all aware, aren't we, I'm sure, of many people who come to faith, who make a decision to follow Christ, and who don't grow, and who fall away. And perhaps here's one reason why. You know, the pull of the world, the pull of those worldly pleasures that aren't Christ-like is too strong for some people. the pressure, the peer pressure that goes on from people to say, you don't want to be a Christian, you don't want to do that, you know, why not do this anymore? Do you know? Tempting. And we give in to those temptations because we're frightened that people might laugh at us or talk about us or whatever it is. Some people just can't or won't give up stuff that isn't Christ-honoring and take on those things that are Christ-honoring. So here we are, for healthy birth and nurturing of new and not-so-new believers. Repentance, faith in Christ, believer's baptism, being filled with the Holy Spirit, a clean break with the past. And our work as a church, you know, if we want to grow as a church, as the early church did here, is to help people along this path and to not be shy. And I'm guilty of being shy of challenging people sometimes. To not be shy of challenging people about any of these things. So have you repented? Do you have faith in Christ? Have you been baptized? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Is there evidence of that in your life? Have you made that clean break with the past? Second thing is how we go about our mission. Paul has a way of working that we can learn from. So verses, and those of us who work in the church are going to hate this, I suspect. Verses 8 to 10. Paul entered synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They went on. These went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, there's one Greek manuscript. Does it mention it at the bottom? No. It's one Greek manuscript which speaks about the hours of the day that Paul would have been in the hall of Tyrannus, from 11 o'clock till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock at night. And the reason for that is because in those days and in that place, people would work from sort of sunrise through till 11 o'clock in the cool of the day, and then they'd break, and then they'd go back later on and continue their work at 4 o'clock till sundown. And in that time in the middle, there was a break. And so Paul probably would have been working tent making, as he did, from sunrise till 11 o'clock in the morning, and then from 4 o'clock in the afternoon till when the sun went down. And Tyrannus, or whoever hired his hall, would have been open from sunrise till 11 o'clock in the morning, and then from 4 o'clock till sunset. And the time in between, the time that it was available, when you'd think nobody would be around because they'd all be siestering, but actually Paul took the opportunity in between his shift in the morning and his shift in the afternoon to go and to proclaim the gospel. And so what we find here from Paul, he spoke boldly, he argues persuasively, he discusses daily, in every way, to everyone, at all times, and with perseverance. 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years in the hall. In every way, to everyone, persistently, undeterred by people's obstinacy and refusal to believe. They even maligned the way, but Paul persevered. How do we apply this for us as a church? Well, we preach the gospel, and we do so using whatever means we can, in whatever way we can. So sermons in church, but you've got to get people into church, haven't you, to be able to listen to the gospel. Alpha courses and other outside events to which we invite people. But also, of course, because we're all part of this, aren't we, spreading the gospel. We gossip the gospel. We witness to the Lord Jesus wherever we are, whenever we can, whatever opportunity he provides. You know, this is limited only by our imagination and actually by our courage and determination to do so. Paul's example, to persevere, even when things don't go well, even when people reject your message, until all the residents of Warwick and surrounding villages hear the word of the Lord. But there's another ingredient again, because alongside Paul's hard work and tireless efforts, something else stands out. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Alongside Paul, in and through Paul, so alongside us, in and through us, God has to be at work. We can sow the seed, he waters it and brings it to life. We speak of Jesus, but it's only God who can open someone's heart and bring conviction and confession and repentance and faith. Here he does not just ordinary miracles, he does extraordinary miracles. Handkerchiefs and aprons. I meant to bring an old hanky with me and my apron from home that I barbecue with, just in case the Lord might want to use them this morning. I didn't. Interestingly, probably, you know, the handkerchief would be his sweatband around his head as he busied himself making tents. The apron would be the apron that he wore when he was making tents. And they were taken to people, and people touched them, and they were healed, and demons were cast out. I don't know about you, but I'd be happy with some ordinary miracles. And I don't know about you, but I want to pray for them day after day and hour after hour. And we've seen some, haven't we? And we've seen one now with James in hospital. We saw one with Georgina when you were in hospital, Georgina, didn't we? And sometimes we see miracles of healing, miracles in other ways, and sometimes we don't. And you know, I think what this is telling us, isn't it? It's that it's not necessarily down to us. We're not necessarily the reason why there are no miracles. God works through Paul. God works through us as he chooses, when he chooses, in the way he chooses to bring about miracles in people's life. So let's pray for healing in people's lives. Let's pray that God will intervene supernaturally in the everyday natural dimensions of people's lives to show them that he exists, that he is powerful, that he can change lives. And we need to be open for this. I guess we need to be sure, or make sure, that nothing in our lives might hinder God working miraculously. So we need to be those vessels, don't we, through which he can work. And we need to work hard in our mission work. But let's remember, he does the miracles, not Paul, not us. So let's always ask God to be at work in, through, among us, in ways that only he can bring things about. Miracles, extraordinary miracles, and that bring people to the greatest miracle of all, which is that new birth in Christ. I've missed the line out there. With God's help. And just finally, and briefly, we finish the rest of the chapter in just a few sentences. This riot. Oh, just before that, Paul, verse 21 and 22, is planning ahead. There's a thought. You need to plan ahead. Don't know what he was thinking. Planning ahead. Anyway, that's what he did. And he used the gifts of others in the work, didn't he? He didn't do it all himself. He sent Erastus and his mate with him along to do other work elsewhere. So again, it's not just about, you know, workers here, is it? It's about all of us using our gifts in that sense. And in verses 23 to 41, the riot. Well, the fact is, Paul just preached the gospel and told people about Jesus and the difference that he can make in your life. But that's a challenge, isn't it, to worldly ways, and it doesn't always go down too well. For Paul, here in Ephesus, it challenged the local god, Artemis, and perhaps more particularly challenged the business that had grown up around her. And Demetrius rallied the other trinket-making craftsmen in town whose businesses were suffering, and they rioted. And it took a good man, didn't it? Unnamed, but the chief clerk in the town to reason with the crowd and get them to back down. The truth is, though, that the gospel still challenges so much in our world today. Because, you know, out there, we prayed about it before, there is, you know, so much that is self-seeking and self-gratifying lifestyles that people live that are, you know, hedonistic and all about self. And, you know, do whatever you want to do as long as you're not harming anybody else, that kind of mentality. Some of which is harmless, but some of which isn't. And the gospel challenges that because the gospel affirms love for others and service of others. And that's a challenge, isn't it, to what's going on in people's hearts. The gospel challenges the new so-called truths that are about in our society. Truths about sexual relationships and how open they can be in all sorts of different ways and directions. The anything goes-ness of the world. The whole gender fluidity thing and the choice that people are encouraged to make now is an issue, I think, which the gospel challenges. And the gospel challenges these things because the gospel affirms a purity of life, an honouring of the Lord Jesus, the strength of marriage in society, for example. Increasingly, the gospel conflicts with laws that are being made in our land and laws that affect how things are being taught in schools. Increasingly, the gospel is being sidelined and maligned. Christianity is being sidelined and maligned. And we may find ourselves in situations very similar to Paul's, where people, you know, ask us to leave, ask us not to speak, put us in prison because of so-called hate crimes, and we speak against some of the things that people stand for now. I think what Paul is showing us, what this gospel, which this chapter is showing us, is that we need to fearlessly keep on speaking and witnessing to everyone, everywhere, in every way, trusting God to be at work in extraordinary miracles that see new believers coming into his kingdom, healthily nurtured and fully grown, despite the challenges, because of the challenges. As I was finishing, putting the full stop there, I thought, you know, it's quite easy to be discouraged, isn't it, in this work, in the work of the gospel. And so just remember the words of Jesus to his disciples. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's continue to do our part then, as he does his. And we pray. Again, Lord, we do thank you for your word and its relevance to our lives today. And the challenge, Lord, that it has for us as a church. And we thank you for Paul and those who travelled with him. We thank you, Lord, for their inspiration, for their perspiration, and, Lord, for the challenge they are to us, to continue to proclaim your gospel in every way we can think of, to reach as many people as possible, to sow those seeds, Lord, every way we can. But Lord, we recognise that as hard as we run, as fast as we run in doing these things, Lord, it's useless unless you do your work. And so we plead with you to be about your work, to touch people's hearts and lives, to convict and convince of sin and righteousness and the difference between them and the need, Lord, to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We long, Lord, to see miracles in and through, answers to our prayers, Lord, that see lives changed and people's eyes opened to the reality of your power in our midst. Lord, may we be those who pray for miracles daily and expect to see them. Lord, may your kingdom grow and may your church be part of that, we pray. And may we be part of that, we pray. in Jesus' name.